So I was a little late getting my information to Janice this week on what scripture we were going to be in. And last week, we were in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, and I only got through one verse. And so we're back in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, and we're going to continue in there. So if you would like to stand and join with me as we read through those verses again. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Have you ever received a bad gift? Maybe at some point you received an unfashionable item of clothing from a relative and your parents made you wear it whenever that person came over to visit. Maybe it was a small appliance that you received on your birthday or an anniversary when you were expecting dinner out or flowers or something of that nature. I was once involved in a Secret Santa gift exchange at work, where the person giving me gifts was giving me things that were so unlike anything that I would want, I was confused as to whether or not they got the name wrong or whether or not they were doing it as a joke or a gag, and then like the real gift would be at the end, and you know, they were just trying to be fun. But it turned out, no, they were sincere gifts, and they were gifts that were probably appropriate for a 12-year-old boy rather than a 22-year-old man that I was at the time. And as a result, I've not taken part in the Secret Santa gift exchange since. When we see somebody get a gift that they don't like, we often say that, well, it's the thought that counts. And most of the time when we get a gift where we think the person must have thought, what is the worst thing I could get them? We're really overlooking the fact that somebody cared enough about us to give of their resources in order that we might have something which that person believes we will be better off with than without. And maybe you know somebody who likes to give you gifts for their benefit, such as mailing somebody an envelope full of glitter or hiding a dead fish in your office or your car or things of that nature. Sometimes people want to put things into our lives in order to make their lives better, either because they find enjoyment in other people's misfortune, as in the case of the practical joke type gifts, or maybe they want to dump their metaphorical garbage in your yard because they're hoping that you'll deal with it so that they don't have to. Well, in our lives, we have two sort of influences that bring things into our lives. And so as I think about this passage and I think about God as the giver of good gifts, as James outlines, I think we also need to look too at Satan and his character as well. Because God wants to put things into our lives that are for our enjoyment. God wants to give us good things. God wants joy and happiness and peace and good things in our lives. Satan, however, wants to put things in our lives for Satan's enjoyment and not for our benefit, but for our downfall. When we look back at our scripture in verse 13, it reads that let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. See, I think it's very tempting for us when problems come. I'm sure I have said at some point, and I know I've heard people say, "Why did God do this? Right? Why did God make this happen in my life?" And it's easy to blame God, because when we blame, And whether it's a problem in life, problem at work, when we pass blame off to somebody else, then it's very easy to not have to deal with the problem ourselves. And so we question, why would God let this happen, or why did God do this? But God doesn't bring problems into our lives. Now, he might let us work through some problems rather than keeping things out of our lives. But there's an important difference between those two ideas. James refers in this passage to God as the Father of lights. And I think that parent metaphor is very appropriate because, as a parent, it's common to want to help your children avoid pain. It's very common to want to keep your kids happy. I know if my kids are happy, my life is certainly easier. If for no other reason, then I don't have to hear them complain about things. But if they're always happy, then that's not really good for them either. And so I could follow them around everywhere they go, holding on to their bicycle forever so that they don't have to learn to ride without training wheels, or wrapping them in bubble wrap or something when they go out to play on the playground, or protecting them from people, screening every friend and making sure that they meet the criteria. But once in a while, you have to have some pain. Once in a while, you have to have some difficult things in life, because otherwise we don't grow. And every parent knows that they shouldn't prevent every negative thing from happening in their child's life, because then their child, when they turn 18 and go off on their own, will have no idea how to deal with life. So sometimes God has to let trials happen in our lives, not put them into our lives, but to allow us that opportunity to reflect his light to the world. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus tells us that the thief, Satan, comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. Satan does not bring good gifts. Satan comes sometimes as a bringer of gifts, offering things that seem like good gifts, but which are intended to lead to our ruin. Think of the Garden of Eden. Satan came in offering a gift, the ability to be like God. And Satan presents it as a wonderful thing. This will be fine. You have every right to this. Here, take, eat the fruit. It'll be okay. But those are the kinds of things that our friends used to say when we were kids to get us to join into the stupid stuff that they were doing. It's not going to be a big deal. We won't get caught. It'll all be fine. But that's how sin works. Sin begins with just those little ideas, those little persuasions, before we convince ourselves that it's okay to go ahead and engage in behavior that we probably already know we shouldn't engage in. So it starts with that desire, as James tells us. Just that simple, I want something. Now, desire in and of itself isn't necessarily bad. I desire to see the world be a better place. I desire to see hungry people have food. Personally, I desire food, clothing, shelter, a place for my family to sleep. But all of those desires can be turned and twisted by Satan into sinful desires. See, I want shelter, but I can either be satisfied with a 3-bedroom home that'll keep my family warm and dry, or I can desire a 6-bedroom home with a pool and a huge garage, or maybe a home theater. So it's more than I need. And it turns that desire not just into a desire to meet a need, but to want more and more, and to want things to try to fill spaces in our lives and to make us happy that they'll never deliver on. That feeling can get especially powerful if Satan can get us to buy into the lie that it's what we deserve. I think "I deserve it" has got to be one of the most powerful destructive forces in the world, that idea that I'm entitled. And if you think of friends or relatives, or maybe there's been a point in your life too where you've thought, boy, I deserve this, then you can probably reflect on just how destructive that feeling can be. I had a friend who I used to work with who I remember often telling me, my wife spent $300 and I don't know why she spent it, and we don't have the $300 to spend, and now we're going to carry the balance on her credit card, and was all angry with his wife about it. And then the next day was on his phone or on his computer trying to figure out where he was going to spend $300. Because, well, she did it, and so I deserve, right? I'm entitled. I get to. And now, not only have they spent $300 they didn't have, now they're going to spend $600 they don't have. All because of the need to satisfy that desire and that entitlement. And it gives birth to death. That relationship was damaged. There was anger with one another. She was certainly going to be angry with him later when she found out that he spent more money they didn't have. Money is one of the most popular reasons for people to end a marriage, is over financial troubles. And so that sin, that desire needing to be satisfied, leads to destruction and death, and nothing good comes out of it. And having sinned, we are condemned to separation from God, because it's God against whom we sin. And sin has destructive consequences for those around us, and then for us personally, potentially for all eternity. So as we look at God as the giver of gifts, and James is explaining this, I think too it's important to think about, why did James feel the need to explain this? About God being good, and God being the source of goodness, and God radiating good things. Well, because at the time, there were a lot of other cultic religions, pagan religions. The Roman religion would have surrounded these Jews who James was writing to throughout the Roman Empire. And those cult worship gods and the gods of the Roman Empire, I think they were not good. It was common for people to have local gods too, and if you think of Old Testament stories of Baal and worship there, there was typically an exchange system, right? Gods were typically kind of against humanity in a lot of the other religions, and so you had to appease your gods so that your gods would either give you the things that you needed in order to get by, or that they wouldn't bring death and destruction to you. And so that's the typical thought about gods and how gods work at the time. But that's not how God, Yahweh God, the one true God, works. God does want to give us good things not worldly things like a Lexus or a very comfortable house, but not things that we can buy at a retail establishment. But God wants to give us things like peace and joy, love, things like mercy and grace, and maybe the greatest gift, forgiveness. In Genesis, we have the story of God's initial desire for the world, and that was for humans to live in community with God in a paradise-like setting, because God is good. In these verses, James reminds us that God is not only good, but God is the source of goodness. God radiates, goodness radiates out from God, similar to the way that light radiates out from the sun. At night, we don't say that the sun has caused the darkness, or in the afternoon, we don't say that a cloud has moved into the sun's path, or the sun caused that to happen. But the darkness and the cloud, they're a separate thing. Darkness doesn't exist in the presence of light. The sun doesn't bring evil, or sun doesn't bring darkness. God doesn't bring evil. Evil is and darkness are their own thing. And they only exist in the absence of God. God. In God's presence, there is no evil. Evil is only present in the absence of God, present in our hearts when we turn away from God, present in the world, certainly around us, in the hearts of men and women, trying to live life on their own, trying to run the show because we know best. But God is always good. God's character never changes. When I give sermons, I have a tendency to like to talk about God's character and to look at something from the Old Testament and then something from the New Testament to illustrate just how God has been this amazing, loving, gracious God through all of creation. And part of that comes from when I had my first Old Testament studies class, There were 22 of us in there, many with church experience, a lot with undergraduate degrees in theology, and the professor drew a line down the board, and he wrote Old Testament on one side and New Testament on the other, and he asked us to give descriptions of who God is in the Old Testament and who God is in the New Testament. And a lot of intelligent people, well-versed in Scripture, gave a description of two separate ideas of God. An Old Testament God of judgment, of damnation, of fire and brimstone, and a New Testament God of love and joy and grace and mercy, as though God had been different or God changed when Jesus was born. But God did not change. God has always been compassionate with his people. He may have allowed us, or the people of Israel, to learn some lessons the hard way when they weren't getting it, but he pursued them and pursued them and loved them and gave them chance after chance after chance to be in relationship with him. He dwelt among them in the tabernacle. He preserved them over and over. God is always good and always has been and always will be. And God wants to give us good things. God is the source of the goodness in our life. Satan, on the other hand, is the source of bad things in our lives, or of harmful things. Satan can only give us things that will draw us away from God. Because if Satan gave us good things, well then, it would please God, and Satan doesn't do what's pleasing to God. When we're tempted by Satan, I said before, he offers us things that look good on the surface, but which are really intended to deliver harm in the end. So as we get to the end of this passage, there's what I think is a really neat reference here to the first fruits. So God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And what does that idea mean? What are first fruits? So bringing us forth by his own will. So first, that God's desire was to create human beings to live in community with him. So God created us for a good purpose. And in this idea of first fruits, if we look back in Scripture at Leviticus chapter 23, it outlines for us the ancient Hebrews had what was called the Feast of the First Fruits. So at the beginning of the harvest, they would take a sheaf of grain or a couple of sheaves of grain, and the high priest would take it and perform some kind of a ceremony and wave it before the altar. And then they would sacrifice a lamb, a one-year-old, white or perfect lamb without blemish. See, first fruits, and then they would go on and they would complete the harvest. First fruits are a symbol that more like it are going to follow. And the idea behind this ceremony wasn't a sacrifice to God in hope of having a good harvest. I mean, it was probably this much, you know, one sheaf or just a handful, enough to barely make a cake. So it's not really much of an offering to God, but it's the symbol of it. Because God has already given the harvest to his people. The harvest is in the fields already, and it's waiting to be brought in. God wasn't going to change the harvest because the people appeased him or because the people delivered to him what he wanted. So they give this token offering of thanksgiving to the Lord. And that was a way to consecrate the whole harvest, to say, God, we give you this symbolically, but really we give all that you have provided to us back to you. We're consecrating this entire harvest, God, that you've given for the provision of your people. Because God, the giver of all good and perfect things, had already given the harvest, and he gives us salvation through the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. So the Feast of the First Fruits is to be celebrated on the Sunday after the Sabbath that follows Passover. roughly 2,000 years ago, as the Jews woke up 3 days after Passover to celebrate the beginning of the earthly harvest of crops, two women went to a tomb to find that Jesus had risen to begin a spiritual harvest, reaping souls for heaven with his resurrection and with the new covenant he established 3 days earlier on Passover. See, Jesus was the first fruits of the spiritual harvest. And if he was the first fruits, then that means that there are more to come. That means that as we saw his life, where he died but was reunited with God afterwards, restored into the existence that he was meant for, so too we will be someday restored into the existence that we were meant for, following after Jesus and joining him in that Thanksgiving banquet. As we move into a time of worldly gift-giving, we think of God and of his good and perfect gift, Jesus. We remember that God wants to give us good things, and that those things are things that we truly need, like love, mercy, grace, forgiveness, joy, hope, salvation. Jesus conquered the grave, rising from death to life and joining God in his holy presence. And we rejoice, therefore, at the idea that we too will share in that future someday, being one of many to follow after Jesus and joining Jesus and our Christian brothers and sisters who have gone before us in heaven someday. Thanks to the good and perfect gifts from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll close in prayer, and then we will sing Amazing Grace. Heavenly Father, thank you for wanting to give us good things. Thank you, God, that you do not throw difficult things into our lives just to mess with us, just to see how we'll deal with them. God, we know that while we would want to have all pain and all suffering avoided in our lives, God, that's just not the way that the fallen world is. So God, we pray that you would walk us through those difficult trials. We pray that as we walk through what feels like the valley of the shadow of death, God, we pray that we would know that you are with us, that we would feel comfort when we walk through trials, and that, God, you would lead us through them to the other side, where we could stand on a mountaintop again someday, rejoicing, praising your holy name. God, thank you for all the times that you have provided for us. Thank you for all the things that you have kept out of our lives that we don't even know about. Thank you for your goodness, your mercy, and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.